Well, good morning to you all. I trust you've all had a wonderful week in the Lord, and you are ready as I am to dig into the Word of God. As you know, we have been talking about this series of messages that I'm going to bring to you, Lord willing, through this summer series called The Glory of Christ in the Gospel of John. The Glory of Christ in the Gospel of John. And if you weren't with us, let me just introduce to you this morning that in the Gospel of John, specifically in the first 11 chapters, which roughly gives us the first half of the book, the Apostle John, the writer of this Gospel, gives us seven specific signs of the glory of Christ. Now, of course, we know from chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, that there are more signs, many more signs, that Jesus did in his public ministry. Indeed, so many signs, so many works, so much teaching, that John says there that all of the books in the world could not contain all of the things that could be recorded or given to us from the lips of Christ, the works of Christ. And so John selectively takes seven signs, and he gives them to us in a wonderful way. And we talked about that last time, and we did a cursory introduction where we looked at the passages that contain those signs and the truths that those signs contain. And so for this morning, beginning with the first of those signs, I want to teach you the glory of Christ. If you look in your Bibles at John chapter 1, John chapter 1, I mentioned this last time, and it bears repeating this morning. John chapter 1, that marvelous verse, John 1:14. This might very well be called a summary verse for the entire gospel, because in this one verse, we see, or at least we have alluded here, the glory of Christ in his humanity. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, as we said last time, the humanity of Christ depicted in that first phrase of verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then you see the glory of Christ spoken of here, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's as though John, writing these words in verse 14 of chapter 1, then goes on for 11 chapters to give us the signs that reveal the glory of Christ in this Gospel of John. Indeed, even from the text we're going to talk about this morning, he explicitly mentions this glory. Look, for instance, at John chapter 2, verse 11. John 2:11. A summary statement on this first sign. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his what? Glory. So that's a little marker. Now you should take note of that and say to yourself, whenever I see this word glory by John in his gospel, it's tied to the idea of John 1:14. That the glory of Christ is manifested through his signs, through his works, through his words, so that in his humanity, Christ could be seen for who he is, and that is the God-man. He's glorious. He's holy. He's righteous. He's the Son of God. And we're going to see that this morning in the first sign of this glory of Christ, and that's in this wedding of Cana in Galilee. Let's read John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. You follow along as I read. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the first sign of the glory of Christ in the Gospel of John. And it's at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Very familiar to most of us. If you've been a student of the Bible for any length of time, this is a very familiar story to you. But I hope to unpack it in a way that shows the even greater glory of Christ than may appear on the surface. Let me give you a very easy outline for this morning's message. It is twofold. Number one, Jesus' relationship with his mother. Jesus' relationship with his mother. That's in verses 1 through 5. And then secondly, Jesus' relationship with his people in general. And not just the Jews, by the way, but his own people made up of Jews and Gentiles. And we're going to see that later on. Jesus' relationship with his people, verses 6 through 11. So very easy outline, Jesus' relationship to his mother, verses 1 to 5, and then Jesus' relationship to his people, verses 6 to 11. Now, according to verse 1, if you'll look there, John leaves us with the impression that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was a friend of either or both of the families who were seeing their son or their daughter get married. And when the wedding day came, these Jewish weddings, by the way, were week-long affairs. They're nothing like what we experience. They were usually lasting from anywhere from at least several days to almost up to a week. And people would come and go in their celebratory acts of rejoicing with the bride or bridegroom at this wedding. Very different than what we would do. We, of course, contain it within a half a day or at least a full day of all the preparations and then the wedding and then the reception. These went on for a week. And that's why they had to have large amounts of refreshment. And that's what's going on here. The wedding party, the guests, interestingly enough, in this first century account, would, with the bridegroom and his part of the bridal party, they would walk to the bride's home where the wedding took place. And then after the wedding ceremony itself, they would then go back to the bride's location and they would have this festive occasion. And apparently, according to verse 2, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. But there's a dilemma. The dilemma is that the wine has now run out, according to verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, we don't know exactly why. It could have been that they assumed that this was going to be a rather inexpensive wedding, and because of that, they ran out of wine rather quickly. They may not have had enough to accommodate all the guests who were invited, or at least if they did, they've made a major social faux pas. This is amazing. Or, because we don't know exactly the background here, it could have been that they didn't either plan enough well Or they assumed that others were going to be helping them in the process, and something may have happened so that now they've got a major dilemma on their hands. The celebration, along with the wine, would be running out rather quickly. And it could even be the case, if we study some of the elements around first century Jewish weddings, that these were such a celebratory act, so important, such a large social gathering that would come, probably the entire community, the entire town. And if a social faux pas like this were to happen, maybe it also might involve some legal issues between the bride and the bridegroom's family. There was even the possibility of a threat, maybe of some kind of civil lawsuit, because of this being a shamed-based culture. The preparations were apparently not good enough. And maybe someone might say something like this: you didn't plan well enough. This is a shame-based idea, so that somebody in the family's gonna pay. At the very least, one of the commentators, Colin Cruz, writes this: social catastrophe struck the bridegroom at this wedding in Cana. He was facing great embarrassment and loss of face because the wine had given out and the guests were still present. So what do they do? Well, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is involved somehow. Maybe she knows one or both parties in the family. And maybe she has been involved behind the scenes in some level of preparation herself. And so she either notices this or has become involved in some way. And what does she do? She goes immediately to her son, Jesus. Verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, the text doesn't say she was expecting a miracle. It doesn't say that at all. And it may only have been that Jesus' mother was simply trying to make him aware of the situation because she knew that he could be called upon to help in a major way. Now, I believe that Mary knew him, even at that moment, to be the Son of God. That's a reasonable conclusion to make. In fact, Jesus, just prior to this, has been out at that 40-day temptation site where the devil was tempting him to compromise. He comes onto the scene, and you remember from John chapter 1, if you've read that, that John the Baptist is now clearly and publicly saying that Jesus is the Son of God. And even, by the way, according to chapter 1, in verse 35, John was standing with two of his own disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And according to verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So Jesus began to have a following. Simon and Andrew and Nathanael and Peter, and they're following him, and undoubtedly, according to verse 2, his disciples were invited to the wedding, and we presume that these at least are four of them. And so they're all here. The public announcements have begun to be made that Jesus is the Son of God. John the Baptist is proclaiming that to whoever will listen to him. And now Mary, undoubtedly herself, affirming in her heart at least that Jesus is the Son of God. She's raised him from his earliest days. She's nursed him. She's raised him. Joseph is not in the picture. Presumably, he has died by this time. She's now a widow. Jesus is 30 years old, according to Luke chapter 2. And therefore, she makes an appeal to her son, the Son of God. What's Jesus' response? It's a very interesting one. Look at verse 4. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that," the fact that the wine has run out, "what does that have to do with us?" What's behind Jesus' response here? It sounds on the surface to be a little bit curt. And he even calls her woman. Is that disrespectful? Not at all. Please don't misunderstand this. This doesn't play a part in the situation, some supposed curtness or frankness or disrespect on the part of Jesus. He wasn't responding to her disrespectfully at all. And while we admit it wasn't a normal form of address, It wasn't at all disrespectful. He wasn't being discourteous to his mother. What he was doing, and this is what I believe, what he was doing is that he was putting a level of distance now between himself and his mother for kingdom purposes. In other words, this is a time now where Jesus is embarking on his public ministry, and the time of his being so close to his mother, so close to his family in the familial sense, is now going to have to change. It's now going to have to change. And there are hints that this has begun even when Jesus was 12 years old. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. You can begin to see some hints at this even as early as Jesus being 12 years old. It's coming to full bloom here at Cana in Galilee. But it starts even here in Luke chapter 2, verse 48. You remember the scene? Jesus' family had gone to Jerusalem to do what they needed to do in their annual time of sacrifice and paying their taxes, and they're now leaving, and they've got a big caravan of people, and his parents do not realize that Jesus is not with them. And according to Luke 2:48, when they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, they were looking for him, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." Notice this response, verse 49. "And he said to them, 'Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?' But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them." I mean, even as early as this moment, at 12 years of age, Jesus has a different kind of agenda that his family doesn't fully recognize. They don't fully understand. And even in his full-blown public ministry many years later in Luke chapter 11, look at verse 27. It's amazing. He's doing all of his works. His messiahship is being revealed progressively. And someone in the crowd, based upon what Jesus was saying, said in Luke 11, 27, while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." Jesus might have otherwise, wouldn't he, say, "Yes, blessed is my mother." But notice what he says. It's amazing. "But he said, 'On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it.'" You see, he's taking a different course. He's got a different kind of agenda, and it's beginning to unfold. You can even see this, for instance, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. "While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you.' But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, 'Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?'" And again, you hear a statement like that and you're wondering, is he distancing himself from his mother and his brothers, his family, in some kind of discourteous way? No, not at all. He has to do his heavenly Father's will, and he cannot be distracted from the familial issues that might be surrounding him. What does he say? He stretched out his hand, Matthew 12:49, toward his disciples. He said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Now go back to John 2. What Jesus is doing here, please notice this. What Jesus is doing here is that he's responding to his mother by saying, and notice what he says in verse 4, "My hour has not yet come." Now, friends, that's again one of these markers in the Gospel of John. How many times have you read the Gospel of John and you've read something just like that? "My hour has not yet come." You see, that's a marker here in verse 4 to tell us that Jesus isn't being discourteous to his mother. He's distancing himself from his mother, to be sure, but it's because he's got a greater calling. He's got a greater compelling desire to see himself doing the will of his heavenly Father, even if that means he must at times distance himself from his earthly father or his earthly mother. That phrase, "my time has not yet come," is one of John's features in his gospel that's intended to define his mission. Look with me at John chapter 7, and you'll see what I'm referring to. John chapter 7, verse 6. Jesus said, "My time is not yet here." Verse 8. "Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." Verse 30. "They were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come." Chapter 8, verse 20. "No one seized him because his hour had not yet come." Maybe there's some insight there in those passages when we read in John chapter 2, verse 4, these words, "My hour has not yet come." Maybe if Jesus does a full-blown miracle in the presence of everyone at this wedding, there would be a premature understanding on the part of everyone that he needed to be coronated right then, right there, as the Messiah, and yet his time had not yet come. What needs to come? The cross. The cross. So in one sense, Jesus does, again, what might be perceived by us as something inexplicable. He distances himself from his mother, and he only does this miraculous turning of water into wine that only a few people have seen. Who've seen it? Well, his mother, apparently, and apparently the servants, and the head waiter, and then he tells the bridegroom. He doesn't even do it in the presence of all. He doesn't gather all of the wedding guests around, and he doesn't say, "I am Jesus, the Messiah sent from God, and I shall now turn this water into wine. Watch." Why? Because his time had not yet come. There was to be no premature coronation of Jesus as the Son of God before it was time. Now, there is a time in John's gospel where he will say, "My time is here. My time has come." Look at John chapter 12. He begins to say that even as early as John chapter 12, verse 23. And he says it to his disciples. He answered them saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be," what? "Glorified." See the glory of Christ in the Gospel of John? My hour's coming. My hour's coming. It's not now, Mary. It's not now, Mother. But it will come. And it now, according to his words to his own disciples, has come. Verse 27. "My soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." Chapter 13, verse 1. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Chapter 16, verse 32. "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come." Chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Mary, my hour is not yet here. And so I will accede to your request. I will do what you've asked, but I'll do it in such a way that not everyone will know exactly and at this moment what will only become so patently clear later on. And what you must understand, Mary, is that there is a different relationship now that I've come into my public ministry that you and I will have. It's forever changed, the human dimension of our earthly relationship. You say, well, how does he treat his mother from here on out? one other reference in John chapter 19. You remember when Jesus was at the cross, on the cross? Don't think that he was distancing himself from his mother in any way that would seem out of his love for her. John 19, 25, standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, that's the Apostle John himself, that's the way he designated himself in this gospel, he said to his mother, "Woman," by the way, that's the same phrase, right? "Woman," so it's not discourteous at all, "woman, behold your son," referring to the Apostle John. And then he said to his disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Even on the cross, he was caring for and making provision for his mother. Now, this is not discourteousness. This is not rudeness at all from the lips of the Son of God. We know that because that's not his character. He's flawless. He's sinless. He's not going to do that toward his mother. He's 30 years old. He's embarking upon his ministry. And I believe that Mary understands that, because look at verse 5 of John 2. What does she say? "Whatever he says to you, do it." She submissively responds to him by alerting the servants to do whatever Jesus tells them to do. That's his relationship with his mother. It's actually quite beautiful that even though he has to do what he must do to fulfill his heavenly Father's will, he does not in any way diss his mother, but he does distance himself from her in a way that cares for her and that she responds submissively to. It's a beautiful picture, actually, when you think about it. And now, what about Jesus' relationship with his people? Look at verse 6. This is amazing. John says, "Now," which gives you an indication of a little bit of a break in the paragraph. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now," that is, "draw some water out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the, what? Which had become wine. Miraculously, apparently on the way, the water becomes wine. And they did not know where it came from, that is the wine. But the servants who had drawn the water knew that it was the water they had drawn. And the head waiter, drinking it, called over to the bridegroom, who was obviously in charge, and this social faux pas, this major upheaval, "Our guests are very thirsty. They want their refreshment." The bridegroom, according to this story, knows nothing of what's going on other than obviously at the time that the water, the wine runs out, believes, of course, that this is a major problem, a major dilemma, and the head waiter, the one who's in charge, goes right to him and in essence says, "Dilemma solved. Dilemma solved." Look at what he says to him in verse 10. "Every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." Now, I don't think we need to read everything into this, but certainly the implication of this point is that this is a celebration and they would be drinking, and they would be drinking freely. And if it was like every other wedding they had attended to, you would assume that it would have been exactly opposite. They would have had so much wine to give out, they would need to make sure that enough wine was given, and so they might have skimped on the idea. And this is apparently the opposite. This is the idea that the best wine has been made for the last, when they have drunk so freely. I mean, you know, if you give the good wine first and people drink freely and they're celebrating and maybe their senses are a little bit more dulled because of all the wine that they've drank, does it really matter about the wine at the end? And yet this head waiter is dumbfounded. He says, the best wine is here at the end. And I presume everybody is really, really happy. What's going on here? What's underneath the surface? What's driving this? What's the point? Is the point just that John records a miraculous event where Jesus turns water into wine? Is that it? Is that the point? Is it the point that Jesus is a miracle worker? Yes, all those are certainly behind this story, but what's the backstory? What's truly going on here? Here it is. Look back at verse 6. This is a key. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification containing 20 or 30 gallons each. You say, what is so very significant about that? Here it is. The reason that it's so significant is the fact that John apparently wants us to see when he says the Jewish custom of purification, that this is emblematic, symbolic of the idea that here we have in the person of Christ doing something for which he is teaching, for which he is symbolizing with the truth behind the symbol, that this is really a picture of the old forms of Judaism. With all of their rites and all of their ceremonies, with all of their duties, with all of their religious rituals, and now with the coming of Jesus onto the scene of human history, he miraculously changes water into wine, and he's telling us, does John, that with the coming of Jesus and all of his miracles and all of his teaching, yea, with his very person, there is in this water miraculously being turned into wine within these old Jewish water pots of purification, a brand new relationship that is being inaugurated with the people of God. You say, wait a minute, all of that into verse 6? Are you sure? Yes. With this miracle, Jesus is essentially pointing to a new covenant relationship which will forever change the Jewish people and ultimately our Gentile nations as well and their relationship to God. Yes. You say, how can I substantiate this interpretively? Look in your Bibles back at the Old Testament at Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah 25. Remember now, these Jews would have been very familiar, of course, with their Old Testaments, with the Jewish law, with the writings, with the prophecies. And they were looking for the Messiah to come, right? And as they were looking for the Messiah to come, they wanted to see certain signs. That was their expectation, that the Messiah would indeed come. And when he comes, what will he do? What will be some of these signs? Well, you go back to the prophecies written about these kinds of things. And in Isaiah chapter 25, notice what it says about what we could call new wine. New wine. Verse 6. This is the prophecy. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged what? Wine. Choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine, and on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. That includes, of course, the Gentiles as well. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. There's going to come a day when in this prophecy, according to this word, there'll be the Lord coming, the Lord God. He'll wipe away all tears. He'll remove the reproach of his people. The Lord has spoken, and it's likened unto a banquet with choice pieces, with the marrow of fatness and with new wine. Look at Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. Here's a yet another prophecy that substantiates the same idea. Amos chapter 9, beginning in verse 13. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. There's new wine. There's going to be a day that's being foreshadowed here, that there's going to be a new covenant with new wine in that covenant, the new wine of salvation. And that's exactly what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 31 when he explicitly talks about the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:5. Jeremiah 31:5, again, you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The planters will plant and will enjoy them. Verse 12, they will come and shout for joy on the height of Zion, and they will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd, and their life will be like a watered garden, and they will never languish again. Verse 31. That famous New Covenant passage, Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is the new covenant. And one of the beauties of the new covenant is new wine, symbolic of a new life, a new kind of salvation that issues forth in the very person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and is turning water into wine, is the very declaration at the beginning of his ministry that I am the one who has come, who now changes the water into wine. It's the new wine of the new covenant. Isn't that what 2 Corinthians 5:17 alludes to when it says that all of those who are in Christ are a new what? New creation. That's what the new covenant brings to us. We have new wine. It's the wine of forgiveness. It's the wine of the law of God being written in our hearts. It's not external to us, it's internal to us, that we have the very Word of God. We have salvation in Jesus Christ. It's written on the tablets of our heart. And we have the new wine of joy and forgiveness of being blessed in Jesus. That's Galatians 6:15. Circumcision doesn't mean anything. Non-circumcision doesn't mean anything, Paul says. But here's what means everything. A new creation. A new creation. Do you remember in Ephesians chapter 2 where it says that there's going to come a day when the Jews and the Gentiles, two men, as it were, the men of Judaism and the men that make up the Gentiles, and that these two groups, there are only two groups in the world, Jews and non-Jews. And Paul says in Ephesians 2 that because of Jesus Christ and because of his work on the cross, that veil was rent from top to bottom, and that there was a new man that was created, made up of Jews and Gentiles, and we call it the church. The bride, the elect, the new man in Christ. And he says in chapter 4 of Ephesians that this new man is such that they have laid aside the old man, who we were in Adam, either Jew or Gentile, and now we're one in Christ. The two have been brought into one man. The old man has been laid aside. We have taken on the new man status in holiness and righteousness of the truth. And that is a result of the new covenant that Jesus brings. That's what Colossians 3 says, the new man. And oh, I love this. Revelation 5. This is glorious truth. This is all embodied in what's happening now with the inauguration of Jesus onto the scene of his public ministry. And in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, referring to the person of Christ, and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. That's the great fulfillment of the new covenant age. That's the dawning of its fullness, when everybody in heaven will be worshiping because they're singing a new song. You see, everything's new about us. Everything. As we went through those seven signs in an introductory way last time, and we saw in every one of these signs, there's something new about it. This is new wine coming out of old water. Even if they didn't understand it, they would progressively come to understand, and then you've got a choice to make. What do you make of this Jesus? Who is he? I mean, even the religious leaders could not object to the idea of the actuality, the factuality that he was doing these signs. Who is Jesus the Christ? Is he the Messiah? Well, look at his life. Look at his words. Look at what he does. Look at who he is. He comes to bring new wine out of old water, because it's a foretaste of a new covenant glory, that when Jesus dies on that cross, he comes to bring new life to men. So new, so radical, so cataclysmic, that they will be changed from the inside out. That the Spirit of God will take a person and he will open their blind eyes. He will unstop their deaf ears. And Jesus will make them new from the inside out by his Spirit, by showing them through the regenerating power of the Word of God, the living seed, that they can actually have the Word of God, not external to them, but inside, so that in their conscience they know what is right and wrong, and they see the person of Jesus for who he really is. And when they see him as the Son of God, they lay themselves at his feet and they say, we worship you. And they do so in such a fashion that in the days to come they'll sing a new song and say, worthy are you, O Lamb of God, which is exactly the declaration that John the Baptist says at the beginning of Christ's ministry. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is something new, folks. It's not the old forms of Judaism. This is something new. This is something that they should have taken up in their minds and said, who is this? Who is it? You would assume that the head waiter, you would assume that the bridegroom would say, stop the party. Something greater is here. How could this be water? An investigation needs to take place. Servants, Did you slip wine from the water that you said you were carrying from the water pots? Give us your testimony. Didn't you do something yourselves to make wine replace this water? And what would the servants have said? The Bible says very clearly, they knew that the water had been drawn. They saw it. Maybe someone of the servants even tasted it. It was water. It wasn't wine. And yet when it gets to the head waiter, it's wine. And it's the best wine anybody's ever tasted. Because it's a wine that's been miraculously out of thin air, mixed with water, to create the best thing you've ever tasted. And there were, undoubtedly, people who believed in this very miracle and in that sign. In fact, we read about them in verse 11. This beginning of his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples, what? Believed in him. Now, it's going to take them to believe to such a degree that they need to have that full-orbed belief, right? That full resignation of life to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And it's going to take them time. And that's okay, because Jesus hasn't at this point come to the cross, right? And it's even going to take a little bit of time after that. And that's why Jesus says at a point in time, I'm going to breathe on you. And when he does, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. And even that takes a little bit of time, because it doesn't happen right at that moment. It happens where? At Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And when the Holy Spirit becomes resident within, the lights fully come on, and Peter is a preaching machine. He gets it. He understands, as well as the other disciples. And according to Acts chapter 1, Mary and the brothers and sisters of Jesus, and 120, and then Pentecost, and then thousands. And don't you know that these small bands of followers of Jesus Christ understand, as they look back, the wine that's been changed from water, and they say, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God in human flesh. My friends, as we close the message this morning, let me ask you a question. In a crowd this size, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that he's God in human flesh? Remember now, John says in John 1:14, and this word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the first sign. The glory of Christ in the Gospel of John is the water turning into wine. And apparently no one except the disciples saw the reality of this. And God was leading them to assume that this may be that Messiah. And you, my friends, have so much more. You have so much more. You have the rest of the Gospel of John. You have the rest of the New Testament. You have the Old Testament prophetically that speaks of these very things, and I read some of them to you. So you have no, absolutely no reason this morning to say anything other than yes to Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah sent from God. He is the Son of God. He is the one who turns water into wine. He is the one who has this glory. He is the one whose sign reveals the glory of Christ in the Gospel of John. And you must believe. There is no alternative. There is no choice. You say, oh, I thought man has a choice. Well, he does in only one sense. You can choose to reject the glory of Jesus Christ as revealed here in the Gospel of John, but that really isn't a choice, because that's not the choice you would want. If you were in hell today, undoubtedly, it would be revealed to your conscience, even with your own gnashing of teeth, that the choice that you made was absolutely wrong. Absolutely wrong. And that's why the Christian preacher stands here and says, believe in Christ. You say, how do I do that? I believe in Christ by repenting of my sin. What does that mean? It means turning. Repentance means turning. Turning from your sin and embracing Christ as the Savior and the Lord of your life. You say, I don't want to be one of those persons in hell who's gnashing my teeth at the very Savior whose offer of salvation was extended to me. I want to be one of those who embraces Christ. You do so by repenting. You turn from your sin. You see that in your life, in your heart, in your actions, in those things that God has brought to you, He's opened your eyes up, and you're seeing now your life before Him in a way that makes you think, I am in desperate, deep trouble. I need this Jesus. This sign has caused me to believe, not just His disciples, it's caused me to believe. And I do believe. And that's what it requires. It requires faith. It requires an understanding. It requires leaning on, trusting in Christ and no one else and nothing else for your eternal salvation. For your judgment to be put not on yourself, spending an eternity in hell, never being able to sufficiently pay for your own sins, you are actually having the judgment of God, the right judgment of God, the holy wrath of God, not put on yourself, but put on Jesus, who did go to that cross, who did take care of His mother in His dying moment, and yet who didn't stay dead, but who was raised from the dead to prove the reality of the very signs that are revealed here in the Gospel of John, that Jesus Christ died, that He was buried, that He was raised again from the dead on the third day, to come one day back again to this earth to judge the living and the dead. And you and I sit here today, and we're given a true choice. Here's a true choice. You can believe in Jesus Christ savingly, everlastingly, by saying like those disciples, I believe. The Holy Spirit has revealed to my conscience, my heart right now, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Could I tell you that I'd heard after last Sunday's message that there was a man late in his years, 89 years old, who after hearing Pastor John preach through Isaiah 53, who is, as a Jewish person, now saying in his heart, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Jesus is God's Son. And He died to bring salvation to a Jewish man like me. It's a glorious reality. It's John speaking of the glory of Christ. Do you affirm that glory this morning? You might be like those Jews of old who have been with these old forms of ritual and religious rites and ceremonies. We might say it in our context like this. I go to church. I give of my money in the offering, and I pray, and I try to do good works. Do you know all of those things will keep you out of the kingdom of heaven if you're doing all of those things in order to try to get there? Jesus Christ is your only hope. All of these old, tired, worn-out ways of attempting to be right with God through your own works and your own efforts will actually be the very things that separate you from Christ. Because the only way to an eternal heaven and a right relationship with God is to acknowledge that the death I deserve to die was actually the death that Christ experienced on my behalf. What a glorious truth. What a glorious truth. Don't leave today without knowing Jesus Christ in a saving, securing way. You say, well, I'm already a Christian. What's in this text for me? I'll tell you what's in this text for you. It's the glory of your Savior being put on display. Isn't that a wonderful reality? That you know that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, and that the glory of Christ is being revealed progressively here through the Gospel of John, and that you glory in the glory of Christ. You glory in that because it's Christ, your Savior, your Lord, your Master, and you want to serve Him. You want to be such a light. You want to be such a person who emits the kind of light of the glory of Christ that people will be drawn through you to that Savior. You want to live your life in such a way that you can point people to the one who does the miracles. You want to point people to the one who is life itself. You want to point people to the one who is the Word of God. And when you live your life in such a way that you are pointing people to the Savior that you love and serve, you'll go into the kingdom of heaven continuing to serve and continuing to sing a new song, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I pray for any of those who are still clamoring after the old things of this life, all their old ways of searching for satisfaction, even possibly salvation from their sin. If that's the case with you, I challenge you now to stop clinging to all your old, tired, outmoded ways of relating to God. Even if it's religious, you must realize that if it isn't this way, what way, you say? This way. That you've come to the conclusion that to be right with God through a dynamically fruitful and joyous relationship of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, God's appointed Messiah, who comes to save His people from their sins, that way, and that all your previous ways of relating to God are actually ways that condemn you to a life without Him, which is a life without hope. The Lord holds out for you even now a new life of hope, like this new wine, a new wine of peace, forgiveness. But it's only available in and through Christ, and it is exclusively in Him that you'll find it. And when you find it, you'll have a totally new life. Oh, this miraculous new birth with the new wine of peace and joy and forgiveness will freely flow for all those who believe in the name and the work and the mission of Jesus, the Son of God. Heavenly Father, I pray that it will be the very morning that you will usher some here into the new wine of forgiveness in Christ. Father, may no one leave this place without acknowledging and affirming the truth of your word. And may those who are genuine believers who are seated here, that they would rejoice in your goodness to have brought them new birth and new wine so that they are pointing others to the miracle worker, Jesus Himself, who can turn their old, tired, worn-out life with all of its ritual and rites and ceremonies to a new life in Jesus the Christ. May we point those in our direct sphere of influence to know and love the Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.